Almighty God, thou who art holy, merciful, and gracious, we invoke thy blessing upon the gathering of thy people here for worship today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we call upon thee. Amen. When the first students of Southeastern Seminary became conscious of their growing affection and appreciation for the faculty and realized that the faculty members were giving themselves in full devotion to the interest of the students, they asked the privilege of purchasing two rings and of having the chairman of the coordinating council and the president of the seminary present these rings to each other in order to recognize the ties and bond of unity of spirit characterizing our seminary. During the fall of 1951, at a reception, this simple and meaningful tradition was begun. This union of students and seminary faculty and administration has strengthened through the years. And each year, the students have asked that this relationship be pictured to new students of the seminary family by a reenactment of the original ceremony. Let it always be evident that our student body, administration, faculty, and staff are tied together in a bond of Christian love. in order that a closer spiritual, mental, physical, and social fellowship of the entire seminary family might be realized both now and in the future. I now ask Dr. Binkley, as representative of the seminary administration and faculty, to take this gold ring on which are inscribed the words, "Faculty for students, both for God," and present it to Mr. Littleton as representative of the student body. Dr. Binkley.
I appreciate the privilege of presenting this symbol of the profound and vital relationship between the administration, the faculty, and the students of this school. I appreciate the depth of its meaning, and for my colleagues, I pledge renewed faithfulness to the high ideal for which we stand.
On this gold ring are inscribed the words, "Students for faculty, both for God." Mr. Littleton.
Thank you, sir. As the chairman of the Student Coordinating Council, I count it an honor to both receive and give these rings. I do pledge anew the loyalty of those I represent to the high ideals for which they stand.
Today I am sharing with you some of my meditations about God and man. Meditation lacks the force of proclamation and the tidiness of lectures. But through serious meditation, the quest for truth is passionately renewed. In some recent meditations about God, I remembered something John Whale wrote 25 years ago about a young minister who called on William Stubbs, Bishop of Oxford, for advice about preaching. "The great man was silent for a moment," said Whale, "and then replied, 'Preach about God, and preach about 20 minutes.'" He meant, presumably, that the Christian preacher has many opportunities, but one theme. "But is there a God?" asked Whale. "Apparently not. God is not apparent to our senses or to human reason. Furthermore, God is not the only possible explanation of human history, nor does he solve the problems of suffering and evil. Since the time of Hume and Kant, men like Whale have known that reason is incapable of establishing the existence of God. Few students of theology, therefore, will be shocked by John A.T. Robinson's summary statements in the New Reformation that God is intellectually superfluous, emotionally dispensable, and morally unbearable. The shaking of the foundations comes when students of theology read not from Nietzsche, an outsider, but from William Hamilton, professor of Christian theology and ethics at Colgate Rochester Divinity School, Thomas J.J. Altizer, associate professor of Bible and religion at Emory University, Bishop John A.T. Robinson, and others, that God is dead. Of course, these men do not mean that there is no God, but they do mean that the traditional ways of speaking about God must be abandoned. Since the new ways of speaking about God have not yet been revealed to these men and their followers, this puts them in an inexpressible position. In my meditations upon the God is dead movement, I have wondered if the problem resides totally in the church's traditional language about God. Perhaps Professor William Hamilton gives us a clue when he says, quote, "When we speak of the death of God, we speak not only of the death of the idols or the falsely objectivized being in the sky. We speak as well of the death in us of any power to affirm any of the traditional images of God." The death of man, not the death of God, is man's real problem. Men like Hamilton have lost the capacity, by their own admission, to experience God, and they therefore conclude that at least the traditional language about God is dead. Can any new language about God restore man's capacity to experience him? Language, I think, is not the primary problem. Rather, the problem is secular man's inability to transcend his being in the world. Meditations about God and man aroused my memories of Calvin's opening statement in his Institutes. He says, quote, "True and substantial wisdom principally consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while these two branches of knowledge are so intimately connected, which of them precedes and produces the other is not easy to discover." End of quote. Since secular man has largely abandoned the quest for ultimate self-knowledge, he has also forfeited the possibility of God knowledge. Self-knowledge and God knowledge are interdependent, and when one dies, so does the other. Meditations upon the statement, God is dead, prompted me to examine the central scriptural affirmations about God. The writer of Exodus said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image." Jesus said in response to the scribe's question about the first commandment, "The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is an obvious difference between these commandments and the statement, God is dead. The mood or mode in the God is dead movement is indicative or subjunctive, while in the commandments, the mode is imperative. Whether language is traditional or secular, revelation occurs in response to proclamation and command, in response to the imperative rather than to the indicative or the subjunctive. The present God is dead movement may turn out to be another discreditation of man rather than God. If this be true, the feverish attempts by secular man to find fulfillment in obedience to the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is also doomed to failure. The first matter to get straight in one's life is one's relationship to God. Then the proper relationships to neighbors will follow. And where do our meditations on God and man lead us? Back to Bishop Stubbs' advice to the young preacher, perhaps. Preach about God, and preach about 20 minutes. This is always possible if you really know God and you give yourself to the proclamation of the gospel. May we pray. Lord, make us aware of both thy holiness and thy grace as we depart from this place in Jesus' name.